Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are being called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray now that at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Today, as I mentioned to Noel, we are reading someone else's mail. Mail that the Apostle Paul wrote and put in the care of one Phoebe of Senecre to carry, read, and interpret to the churches in the city of Rome. And this statement that he makes in the opening chapter, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," is one of the thematic statements of this entire letter. And that got me thinking this week. What might cause us to be ashamed of the gospel? You actually don't have to look too far to find some candidates. There are, of course, challenges from outside of the faith. People might ask you, how can you really believe it was God who created everything? Or can you really believe that God walked on earth as a human being? Do you really believe that Mary was a virgin when she delivered Jesus? Can you believe that Jesus was more than just a man? He was actually God's son? We all know that dead people stay dead. How can you really believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead? Isn't all of that a little bit far-fetched? Anyone with half a brain would know that this was all nonsense. I know how the world works. It's not like that. Those are examples of challenges that come from outsiders to the faith. But, and perhaps far more disturbing, are challenges to claiming the identity of Christian that come from the inside of the faith. Major leaders in the church that we look up to for spiritual leadership have been forced to resign over issues of money and abuse. In fact, two major branches of the Christian church are struggling to deal internally with the damage done from revelations that people high up in their organizations aided and abetted abusers to go on abusing women and children for years and years. Money and power seem to have the same kind of hold on churches and church leaders and church people as it does on the rest of society. The church has participated in the cultural genocide of indigenous peoples all throughout the world. It seems that Christians have sold out their values in some cases and their beliefs to support politicians who promise them some sort of hold on power. The divorce rate among Christian couples is at the same level as everyone else in the world. There's no difference. When a Christian writer and influencer was recently hospitalized and people were urged to pray for her, other people who said they were Christians trolled those praying for her online and insisted that she was sick because she was theologically deficient and they could not pray for her because they didn't agree with her theology. And when she passed away, some people, instead of offering love and support to her family and friends, people who call themselves Christians, told others that they felt sorry that she could no longer repent, and that anyone who agreed with what she said should also repent before it was too late for them. It has been said by some that Christians like to eat their own. When we put prophets in the church ahead of people, when we exclude people who are on the margins, when we side with the powerful and make excuses for their unchristian behavior, when people are struggling and feeling like if they darken the doors of a church, they would be judged and not helped, this might make us ashamed of the gospel. Author Brennan Manning once wrote, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." All valid points. All things that we, as people who claim the name of Jesus Christ in this world, have to contend with. If we tell other people that we're Christians, if we put off other Sunday morning activities and go to church, this is the brush that we are often painted with. These are the people we are associated with when we say we are Christians. And of course, if we're tempted to only look outside of ourselves and our own pet beliefs to say why being associated with these things might make us ashamed, we cannot ignore that Jesus admonished his followers to take the plank out of their own eye before they tried to pick the speck out of someone else's eye. I really love the story that was told of G.K. Chesterton. He was a Christian writer. And early in the 20th century, the Times of London, a newspaper read all over England and all over the world, in fact, invited famous writers to answer one question: what is wrong in the world? And in response to this question, they got many long essays spelling out the problems, and also, as a bonus, the world's writer's assessment as to who was to blame for these problems. All sorts of answers poured in. It was God. It was the devil. It was the church. It was the communists. It was the fascists. It was white people and black people and Asians and Hispanics and the Jews and the Germans and the Italians and the Chinese and the Muslims and the Americans. It was women and it was men. It was the older generation, and it was these young people today. But Christian writer G.K. Chesterton wrote, "Dear sirs, what is wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." So, of course, no examination, at least no honest examination, in which we ask what might make us ashamed of the gospel, should neglect a self-examination. What is it about me and the things that I stand for or the things I don't stand for that might tarnish the name of Jesus Christ for others, that make others ashamed of the gospel? So Paul boldly declares that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Why would Paul want to write this as one of the thematic statements for his letter? What might Paul think that he should be ashamed of the gospel? For that matter, what is the gospel? And I think that's the best place of all to start, because that is where Paul starts. We might think of the gospel today as the four spiritual laws or praying the sinner's prayer, but that's not what we find in Scripture. Paul opens his letter to the Roman churches, introducing himself and telling a story. The story begins out with who he is. He's a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. But before he can even dot the period at the end of his sentence introducing himself, he launches into another story, the story of Jesus the Messiah. In fact, verses 1 through 6 in chapter 1 of Romans are one long sentence. Paul liked to do that quite a lot, actually. And it goes like this: "The gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So it is as if, as one writer put it, Paul simply cannot introduce himself without telling his story, and it turns out the only story that matters to him is news about Jesus the Messiah. Paul knows only one story, and that story is about Jesus. Jesus was promised before he was even born through the Holy Scriptures. Jesus is God's son. Jesus was born from the seed of David according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of God was appointed the Son of God in power when he was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. This story, the story of Jesus in a nutshell, is what Paul calls the gospel or the good news. So the real gospel, the only gospel that matters, is the story of Jesus. Jesus, the one who was crucified, and Jesus, the one risen from the dead. That's the gospel as Paul knows it and tells it. As my professor Scott McKnight writes, the gospel of the Apostle Paul was about the whole of Jesus' life, or what Brendan Collin calls the whole career of Jesus. The story of Jesus Christ is a complete story, not just a Good Friday story. So the gospel is a story of Jesus, that Jesus lived, that he died, and that he was raised from the dead. And anything else that we attempt to attach to this gospel, what some people have termed Jesus and, is always going to get us into trouble somewhere. It's something that might cause other people to be ashamed of the gospel. If the gospel is not about being right at all costs, if the gospel is not about scaring people with the prospect of an eternity in hell, if the gospel is not a litmus test of your allegiance to a particular position on a social issue, if the gospel is not agreeing with one political party over another, if the gospel is a person, if the gospel is Jesus the Messiah, then we need not be ashamed. Because this gospel is powerful. This gospel does something. As one writer says it, the gospel then is the ultimate expression of God's commitment and power to reclaim the world. Paul tells us in verse 1:17 that the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So the gospel, the story of Jesus, is powerful, but it's not just powerful for some people. It's not just power for the in crowd. It's not just for all those who follow the law perfectly, but it's powerful for all who believe. There is one story being told, one story that's written, one God extending his power to save the world. And that story is about Jesus, his son, who brings together all the other stories that have been written, all the other stories that have been told. Our story is one story. It's the story of how God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, so we have eternal life. There is no one outside the bounds of God's love. There is no one whom God won't save. There is no one whom God can't love. There is no one that need remain on the outside, because God makes sure that we are all included through the work of Jesus, the crucified and risen one. And it's important for Paul to begin here with the unifying and powerful story of Jesus. Because for Paul, he was preaching and teaching something that other people perhaps told him he should be ashamed of. And that was the fact that Paul was telling people that they needed to believe in Jesus and only in Jesus to be a part of God's family. They didn't need Jesus plus being circumcised. They didn't need Jesus plus keeping the food laws of the Jewish people. They only needed to follow Jesus, and that was enough to be called part of God's family. And I know that this is not really a big deal for us today, but I can't emphasize enough how huge this was to Paul and those around him. The people of Israel were God's people. And now Paul is telling them, well, you don't actually have to be distinctly Jewish in order to receive the promises that God made to his people, in order to be people that are called God's own. When we read this letter to the Roman churches, we should keep in mind that Paul did not found these churches. He has never visited them. The vast majority of the Christians in this city have not heard Paul. They've not heard him teach, and they have never seen his love for them and for the gospel of Jesus. And yet his reputation has preceded him here. Even those who have never met Paul have formed an opinion about him. One writer says the following: personally, I wonder if some Jewish Christians and some conservative Gentile Christians in Rome harbored reservations about Paul because of his reputation. His reputation was that he believed the Jewish law was of no use, and that he thought that people of Israel didn't matter anymore, and that the Christian church had replaced them in God's eyes as God's own people. That isn't really what Paul thought, but people seem to think that's what Paul thought. This writer continues, "I wonder, too, if some Gentile Christians had heard of these rumors and wholeheartedly embraced that view of Paul, and even appealed to a caricature of Paul to justify their own regard or disregard for the Torah and denigration of Israel." So Paul then does not want misconceptions of his teaching to be used as a stick to bash other Christians of a Jewish flavor. People already, it seems, have formed an opinion about Paul in the churches in Rome. They either think that he stands against the Jewish law, and that leads them either to love him or to hate him, depending on where they stand. Because the church in Rome was a church that was beginning to show fault lines, to be divided on that issue of who was included in the people of God and who should be considered outsiders. A little bit of history might help us out to understand this here. Remember, there will be a test later, so you're going to want to write this down. When the Christian church began, it was little more than a sect or an offshoot of Jewish belief, well into the 50s CE, which is approximately 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. But if you fast forward about a decade or so into the mid-60s, when the Roman Emperor Nero began to persecute Christians, at that time, it had become impossible to differentiate, or it had become possible, excuse me, to differentiate Jews from Christians. According to later tradition, it was actually during Nero's persecution that Paul and Peter were martyred. So Paul is writing to the Roman church during a time of flux, when the ethnic makeup of churches was shifting from a Jewish majority to a Gentile majority, and that brought with it all sorts of cultural and theological points of contention. In the year 49 CE, there was an edict issued by the Roman Emperor Claudius, which expelled all Jewish people from the city of Rome. That didn't stop the Christian expression from gaining traction in that city. Instead, it continued, though, but with Gentile believers in Jesus largely filling that void that was left by the Jewish believers in Jesus. And this shaped the landscape of the churches in Rome. This is from a quote from Bible commentator Michael Byrd. In regard to the situation in Rome to which Paul is writing, one gets the impression from the letter that Paul is addressing a church that is factionalized along ethnic lines. According to Romans 16, verses 3 through 5, it appears that many Jewish Christians had returned to Rome after Claudius' death in AD 54, when the edict he gave out was rescinded. The six-year interval, though, between 49 and 54, meant that Christianity began to grow in Rome with an increasing number of Gentile converts, but without the leadership or patronage of Jewish leaders. By the time that Paul wrote his greetings, only a minority of believers were identifiable as Jewish Christians. Moreover, during this period, Christianity probably moved its social center of gravity away from the Jewish communities and into house churches, tenement churches, or meeting places in workshops in the poorer suburbs of Rome. If Rome chapters 9 through 11 and 14 through 15 are illustrative of the Roman context, Paul wrote to Roman Gentiles after the Jewish Christian exiles had returned to Rome, and there were rifts beginning to open between those two different factions. So Paul writes to these churches that are beginning to splinter and to fracture along ethnic lines. And to Paul, it is the power of the gospel. It's the story of Jesus that can bring these two separate factions together. Scott McKnight writes that this is where preaching Romans begins. The unity of the church and the inclusion of all. Or as Michael Byrd puts it, God's dealings with Israel and the Gentiles are not two separate and conflicting stories, but part of one and the same story, climaxing in Jesus. So Paul does not tell his own story without breaking out into the story of Jesus. And he does this to tell the believers in the churches in Rome, believers who are dividing themselves up into who constitutes the true children of God, the true people of God, who are trying to figure out who's in and who's out. And Paul's telling them there's actually only one story here, and this is the story that brings them all together. Elsewhere, Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. Now, in our world today, we tend to value newness and novelty and innovation, but in the ancient world, they valued things that had been passed down from generation to generation, things that had survived the test of time, things that had ancient roots. And one of the things that we discover in Romans 1 is that the gospel that Paul proclaims is part of a larger story. It is an act of God that God had previously promised in Scripture. Before the gospel is about our faith toward God, it is first of all about a God who keeps faith with us. That's the content of the message of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is at pains all throughout the book of Romans to root this seemingly newfound inclusion of Gentile people into the ancient story, the story that God was already telling in the Hebrew Scriptures. One writer says this, the gospel comes right out of the Holy Scriptures. It has a lived history. It has been experienced by real people throughout the centuries. It is consistent with the preaching of the prophets. It is the fulfillment of God's promises through God's revelation and God's actions among God's people throughout centuries. And its singular focus is the gospel concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. Paul promises that this inclusion, this togetherness, this wideness in God's mercy is just another story, chapter of the story that God is telling, but it's not a new and different story altogether from the one that God has always told. It is the same God with the same intentions to draw all people to God's self. As Michael Bird puts it, yet we must not forget that God is faithful to all his promises, those given to Israel, those made to the patriarchs and matriarchs, which is why God is acting in his Messiah to bring the Gentiles to praise his name and to glorify him by forgiving their sins and sending the Spirit into their hearts. That's the scriptural story that Paul tethers to his gospel, a gospel promised beforehand in the prophets and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of Paul's basic points here is that while it seems like something new and novel is being done, the inclusion of people who are not usually the kind of people that God speaks to and works with, this in fact is not something new, but is still part of that old story. Scott McKnight says the narrative of Paul that we must keep in mind when we read Romans is that God remains faithful to the covenant. Redemption is entirely God's act, and God's faithfulness entails the inclusion of Gentiles. God has poured out his Spirit on his people, just as Jesus promised would happen in the book of Acts when Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But as Michael Bird puts it, the shocking thing is that this has happened not to the politically powerful, nor to the religiously scrupulous, but to the followers of Jesus, including the Gentiles. The Spirit came upon a people who did not have the usual badges of belonging to God, such as circumcision, but who had experienced a circumcision of the heart, that is faith in Israel's God and inner renewal. So as we read the mail to the Roman churches today, this is what we learn. To introduce himself to a church that he doesn't know, Paul tells them a story. It's a story of how God loved the world, the entire world, not just people who look like us or think like us or behave like us, but the entire world. And he loved that world so much, he sent his one and only Son. In this story, we learn, as one writer puts it, that God is love all the way down. We then need to place these insights at the heart of everything else we say about God. It is a story about Jesus, descended from David, filled with the Holy Spirit, who died and was risen from the dead. Paul calls this story the gospel, the good news. Which means, as one writer says it, the gospel is not a set of doctrines. It's not a static list of propositions. The gospel is a living entity. It's a power. It's God's power. The gospel is alive and active. The gospel is one story that covers all of our stories. It is a story that is powerful, more powerful than the divisions and factions that they are experiencing in Rome. It's a story that should draw this diverse group of worshipers together, because believers in Jesus Christ are supposed to see each other in a new way, as new creations because they identify with Christ. And it's a story that draws other people in as well. Such transforming power that Paul says is the work of the Holy Spirit, and in which he experiences the presence of the living Christ, draws energy from God's compassion, which is so radical and far-reaching in Paul's mind that it breaks down all barriers, including those we might erect on biblical principles. This is a story that crosses boundary lines, that widens our circles, that encompasses all who would come to Jesus in God's radical compassion. So despite all of the challenges from the outside of our faith, people who might question how an intelligent person like Paul could believe the nonsense of a God who went to the cross, or challenges from within, like people and churches dividing over who's able to be included in God's family, Paul writes to the churches in Rome and declares that he is not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel that God, Paul knows and preaches is a story, a powerful story about Jesus, the one who draws us all together, the one in whom all of us are a new creation. One writer points out the following. Stories are our way of describing people, how they act through time, what they intend, how they interrelate, and hence what they are like as people. Moreover, as Jesus reveals, God is personal in a way that exceeds most of our categories for even saying this. Paul constantly calls his converts to respond to God the Father, to his Son, our Lord, and to the Holy Spirit, who is also the Spirit of Jesus. And so now we need to tell a story. So now we need to tell a story. What is our gospel story? I came across this prayer that might get us a little bit at the heart of this, so I'll share it with you. It says, "What story is this, O God? One of children in cages and oceans filled with plastic and shootings in the halls of prayer. Can I return this one? Which story is this, O God? One of skin color determining humanity, or gender setting access to choices, or wealth calling shots for life's needs? Can I return this one? Whose story is this, O God? One of my own pain and tears, family turning against each other, communities torn by violence? Can I rewrite this one? Whose story is this, O God? Is it one of your own choice to stick with us? Promises made and promises kept, grace given and grace expected. Can I be a part of this one? Is the story that we tell about God and Jesus Christ to this world a story that we want to be a part of? Is it one that other people want to be a part of?" One pastor asked the following question, and I just want to leave it with you as we go so you can consider it this week. If you decided that being bold for Christ meant wearing a Christian t-shirt, what would your t-shirt say? Would you pray with me as we close this morning? God of all humanity, you welcomed everyone, sinners and saints, into your kingdom. Help us to be as welcoming and accepting as you, because we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.